Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. Remember, Paul is discussing in this chapter the role of the law and its place in the life of Christians. He has said in the previous chapter that the Christian is no longer under the law, and he has been explaining what he means by that. We said last week in dealing with the first six verses of the chapter that Paul meant that the Christian was no longer under the condemnation of the law, subject to its curse as lawbreakers, and further that the Christian was no longer shut up to the way of the law's way of acquiring righteousness before God, a way doomed to failure because of man's sinful nature. But does that mean then that the law is worthless? Paul answers that question with a bit of autobiography. Some of what Paul has said might be taken to mean that the law is in fact a bad thing. It provokes sin, Paul has said. So is the law itself sinful? Paul replies, by no means. The law, so far from being sinful, forced him to recognize his sin for what it was. Without that recognition, he would never have understood or have embraced the good news that there was a righteousness from God through Jesus Christ to be received by faith. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." The rhetorical question with which Paul begins indicates that some were saying that Paul's teaching amounted to this very assertion, that the law of God was a bad thing, a sinful thing. Proof that this is and was a predictable inference may also be drawn from the course of Christian history. There have always been in the church a great many people. There are some many people today. There are some even in our own circles who have a very jaundiced view of God's law. They think of it as an enemy, not as a friend. Paul must have been aware that the Roman Christians would have heard already this objection to his teaching, so it was important for him to explain himself and to deliver his doctrine from this reproach. But sin, seizing opportunity, the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. We've noticed already Paul saying such things as this earlier in his argument. A person doesn't realize the sinfulness of things until he knows they are forbidden by God's law. But being a natural sinner, the law's forbidding them only increases his desire to practice the forbidden behaviors. Men sin precisely because they wish to disobey. They are rebels against God. They search out a way of rebelling against God. But it's not only that forbidden fruit is the sweeter. Man in sin resents the limitations God places on his behavior. He takes God's commandments, as Adam was tempted to take them by the serpent in the garden, as a diminishment of his freedom and his dignity. In that way, too, the law provokes man's rebellion, just as it did in the Garden of Eden. The sin of covetousness is a particularly apt illustration of this because it directs our attention to the inner root of our rebellion. It addresses our desires before our behavior. It was far easier for a first century Jew with a first century Jew's view of the law to imagine that he had kept the commandment not to kill or not to steal. But an honest man knew very well that he was often desiring things that other people had. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to to death. Note carefully, it's not the law that deceived Paul, but sin. The original purpose of the law was to direct and regulate man's behavior and to lead him in the paths of righteousness and so serve his communion with God. But once sin entered the picture, the same law that was intended to promote life promoted death instead because of the response it produced and provoked within sinful men. It stoked their rebellion. And in particular, it gave them a means of expressing their pride over against God. Man comes to rely on the law as a way of his salvation. Usually when Paul is speaking of the law, of God's grace, of sin, this false view of the law, man's use of it legalistically as a way of asserting himself over against God, is the backdrop of Paul's discussion, and that seems to be the case here. Sin deceived Paul by giving him the impression that by keeping the law in some superficial way, he could obtain righteousness before God and so salvation. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. The other rhetorical question, the fourth from chapter 6, verse 1, makes explicit, I think, the fact that, the implicit reply to that rhetorical question, which is only made explicit in the opening verses of chapter 8, is that the law has done its work in Paul's life. And had it not done this work, had it not made sin utterly sinful to Paul, he would never have become a Christian and would never have found eternal life. Father in heaven, we pray that we might grasp with a new understanding what Paul is saying here about how the law discloses to us, uncovers our true sinfulness, our guilt before God, and our need of a righteousness we ourselves cannot supply. We pray, O God, that it may have anew and afresh in our hearts the same wonderful result that the law had in Paul's heart those many centuries ago, and produce in us a trust, a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a confidence in Him instead of in ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll bet that you think you have a pretty good idea of what Paul is talking about here. You think he's describing his own experience before he became a follower of Jesus Christ. He was, as he tells us elsewhere in his letters, a typical Jew. He was a legalist, imagining that by his obedience he was accumulating merits for himself against the day of judgment. He was self-righteous and self-complacent, quite confident of his own righteousness and of his own standing before God. He certainly had no sense that he stood exposed to God's wrath, was threatened by God's punishment, and had no hope of salvation apart from the intervention of God himself and the death of the Son of God on the cross. Those notions would have seemed utterly preposterous to Paul. But by the Spirit of God, the law came home to him. That is, he came under the conviction of sin. He suddenly realized that the law required things of him that he did not do, and what is more, could not seem to do, however hard he tried. It was the 10th commandment in particular that laid bare his sinfulness. He could indulge the illusion that he'd kept the 6th commandment because he'd never murdered anybody, or the 7th because he'd never slept with somebody else's wife, But the tenth reached into his heart, into his desires, into his motives, into his attitudes. And all of a sudden, Paul realized he wasn't a righteous man at all. He was comprehensively sinful. A rebel against God. And that, by his very nature. Try as he might, he couldn't bring his behavior into agreement with the will of God. And it was when Paul was in this state, in this spiritual condition, that the Lord Christ met him on the Damascus Road. That seemed to a great many readers of Paul's letter a very straightforward, natural understanding of Romans 7:7-13. But a great many commentators have now rejected out of hand that way of reading Paul here. One scholar speaks of that interpretation I just described to you as now relegated to the museum of exegetical absurdities. So how do they take Paul in verses 7 to 13? Well, many argue that Paul is not talking about himself at all. He's speaking in the name of Adam, or as a representative of the typical Jew, or indeed is speaking in his own name of mankind as a whole. There is, to be sure, something to be said in favor of these interpretations. Believe me, many clever arguments have been offered for all of them and for others. My problem with them is that I cannot imagine an original reader or hearer of Romans understanding Paul's words in verses 7 to 13 in such ways. He uses the personal pronoun, I. He uses the past tense, I once was alive apart from the law. Who among his original hearers would have supposed he wasn't in fact talking about himself at all, or talking about his own experience, but was talking about mankind or the nation of Israel or Adam? Or if talking about himself meant himself only as a representative of Israel as a whole, as if he meant to represent himself as the Jewish everyman. In my view, I find these other interpretations of Romans 7:7-13, the sort that sound very convincing in a graduate seminar, and utterly implausible as soon as you imagine the letter being read out for the first time to the Roman church. So I continue to think that the standard, the autobiographical interpretation of Paul's remarks here, far and away the most plausible. Now it's true, and it is to be admitted, that we do not have much other information with which to compare this autobiographical sketch of Paul's pre-Christian experience. It has to be admitted that many of the suggestions that have been made on the strength of this passage are pure guesswork. We do not know that Paul's witnessing Stephen's execution and hearing him pray for his murderers awoke in the famous and fiery Jewish leader some pangs of conscience. We do not know that the Lord's remark to Paul on the Damascus Road, "It is hard to kick against the goads," indicates that Paul was already in an unsettled state brought on by the conviction of sin. Those suggestions are certainly plausible, but no one can say for sure that they dovetail with Paul's account of his pre-Christian experience here in Romans 7:7-13. But against those who criticize the autobiographical interpretation of these verses, I also point out that far too many Christians would say that when they read Paul describing his pre-Christian life and the onset of the conviction of sin, the sudden realization that he was not right with God, that he was comprehensively and viciously sinful after all, that he was a rebel against God's commandments and hated God's standards. I say, far too many Christians find Paul describing here to a T their own spiritual experience. They had the same discovery. Their self-righteousness and self-complacency was shattered, just as Paul's had been. When multitudes find these words a transcript of their own experience on the way to becoming Christians, it becomes harder still to believe that Paul is in fact talking about something else entirely. The chief objection to taking Paul's remarks as personal and autobiographical is the statement in verse 9 that once he was alive apart from law, or apart from the law. The argument is that a Jew would never and could never describe himself as apart from law. The law was always a part of the Jew's life. But taking Paul's words at face value, surely it's not so difficult to think that he means that though he knew the law, though he had the law as a Jew, he didn't understand the law. He didn't take its demands into his heart. He was without the law in that sense. When Paul says, when the commandment came, surely it is perfectly natural to read him as meaning when the law came home to me. When I finally realized what it required of me. When I was made to face the fact that far from being a law keeper, I was in fact an inveterate law breaker. In other words, by saying that once he was alive apart from the law, Paul is saying there was a time in his life when he lived in ignorance of the law's true demand. There was a time in his life when his misunderstanding of God's law was so profound, as the whole New Testament says, the misunderstanding of the law in Judaism was so profound, that it was as if he didn't know the law or have the law at all. In Galatians 3:23, Paul speaks of the time before faith came. He means there, before he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And here, when he says that the commandment came, he's speaking of its subjective appearance in his conscience. He means that the law began to speak to him of his sin and his guilt. It began to expose the ridiculous nature of its self-complacency and unmasked the folly of his legalism. This makes all the more sense given his specific mention of the 10th commandment, the one commandment that reaches into the motives and the desires of the heart, the parts of our morality hardest to fake, if only we will be honest with ourselves. And as I said, if Paul in these verses is describing something other than a man coming under the conviction of sin, he's nevertheless described precisely the experience of untold multitudes of people who, once complacent and self-satisfied, were undressed suddenly by the law of God. No matter that they may have lived in the church all the years of their life up to that point, they were undressed by the law of God and left naked before his judgment. Let us remember, by the way, that there are some things in which the Lord Jesus cannot be an example for us. He cannot be an example in the matter of conversion, of coming under the conviction of sin, of turning from it in repentance to God. For Jesus never sinned, and so did not come under the conviction of sin. Surely that's one reason why Paul's personal history looms so large in the New Testament. It is the Bible's characteristic way both to teach a doctrine and then to illustrate it in flesh and blood. And who better to illustrate the way a soul must be moved from complacent unbelief to humble trust in the Lord than the great apostle to the Gentiles? No wonder that the account of his conversion is given 3 times in the book of Acts, and is referred to several more times in Paul's letters, in addition to this reflection upon his personal history here in Romans 7. It is precisely the largeness of Paul's personal story, its scale, that makes it so valuable for us as a paradigm or an exemplar. Paul's personal history is so large, larger than life, that its lessons become larger than life. Surely, we're all not meant to believe that everybody's conversion to Christ is going to be just like Paul's, as dramatic, as sudden, as striking. Not every person was a persecutor of the church before he or she became a Christian. Not everyone is brought to faith in Christ so suddenly or dramatically as Paul was on that deserted road. Some become followers of Christ before they even understand what it means to follow Christ. Others are converted later, but gently, like the dawn of day in northern latitudes, when there is no exact moment observable which separates the night from the day. All conversions, all coming to faith in Christ, does not happen as it happened in Paul's case. Having said that, however, it is certainly the case that many Christians have been converted as suddenly as was the Apostle Paul. And prior to their conversion, they went through a period of intense conviction of sin. They too could very well say, indeed they have said. In fact, they thought Paul was talking about them when he said, once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Such conversions are demonstrations for us of the nature of everyone's salvation. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin called those kinds of conversions election conversions because they illustrate so clearly the nature of salvation as a work of God's grace and God's power. Many Christians have said through the ages, many will say today, they were shocked to discover, as Paul had, that they were sinners through and through. That far from storing up righteousness before God by their acts of morality and piety, they were all the while deepening the pit in which they were to be buried. They broke every commandment of God all the time. They'd never realized that. They hadn't truly kept one of them ever. They didn't know that either. They'd glibly supposed that God had given his commandments to men so that men could earn their way to heaven by keeping them. Suddenly they discovered that they weren't on good terms with the judge of all the earth at all. But when the commandment came, they discovered to their horror that far from ingratiating themselves with God, they were storing up his wrath for themselves. The day of judgment was going to be a day of doom for them. The commandment never had come home to them before. They'd never realized this. Most Pharisees never did. The commandment never came home to them. They never died inside in the recognition of their helplessness and their guilt before God. Indeed, Paul has already described the Jewish mind as self-righteous and self-complacent in chapter 2. That had been his mind. He knew that mind perfectly well. He knew what they thought about themselves and about God and about salvation. He thought the same thing himself. Paul's mind changed because the commandment came. The mind of most of the Jews of his day never did because the commandment never came to them. They continued to think of themselves as Paul had once thought of himself, as epitomes of the religious ideal of Judaism. They would have said, they did say, devout, good, honest, righteous men. They were quite ready to meet their God. Paul tells us in his letters that is precisely what he thought of himself until the commandment came. You might think this is impossible. How could one read the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, how could one read the Bible and think it possible to earn one's salvation by righteous living? But the fact is, most people have always thought that. Most Israelites thought that. Most people who would have called themselves Christians in the history of the world have thought that. It comes naturally to the human mind. It is our default position to believe that we are not only good, but that we are worthy of God. Pride is man's bottom sin, and this is his pride, thinking and speaking. I remember visiting a Scottish church pastored by a friend of mine The church had a faithful evangelical ministry for 20 years or more. Biblical preaching every Sunday. But out of the 200 or so who attended services every Sunday, the pastor counted about 30 who were really Christian people, converted people, people trusting in the Lord Jesus for their salvation and seeking to walk with Him. For years, the ministers of the church had been telling the congregation that they could not save themselves, that only Jesus Christ could make them right with God. But for all those years, nodding their agreement with sermons they completely misunderstood, they remained in their complacency and their self-righteousness, sure that they were good enough for God. The preachers preached grace at them, and they heard works. The preachers showed them Christ, and they saw the law of God. You see from Paul's own experience that unless the commandment comes, nobody dies. No one dies in that spiritual sense in which everyone must die to himself in order to live forever in God. Listen to Sheldon Van Alken describe the dawning of conviction in the heart of his wife, Davy, who became a Christian shortly before he did. But the experience he describes happened months, if not a year or more, before either of them even began to think seriously about the Christian faith. Believing in Jesus Christ was not on either of their horizons when this happened. I'm reading from that wonderful book, A Severe Mercy. I came home to find her face streaked with tears, and she clung to me desperately and wept. It was some time before she could try to tell me what had happened. The two lines she wrote the next day of a poem that was never completed are the beginning point. All the world fell away last night, leaving you, only you, in fright. Her sins, she said, had come out and paraded before her, ghastly in appearance and mocking in demeanor. What sins? What sins could this eager, loving creature have committed? Not sins as the world counts sins. Not one person had she murdered. Not one gold ingot stolen. No unfaithfulness, no secret drinking, no dishonesty, no sloth, no kicking dogs. Interestingly, in some of the later writings of Sheldon Van Alken after the death of his wife, he admits there were things in her young adulthood that were more seamy than you might have thought. But sometimes she had been grouchy or snappish. She had said cruel things to people. Now her words haunted her. Sin. She knew there was such a thing as just plain sin. Not something any psychiatrist could absolve or explain away. Even worse, the sins of omission. The things she should have done and did not do. She was shaken to the depths. Shaken as I had never known her to be. I know now, of course, that she had experienced the classical conviction of sin. Christianity knows all about it, but I didn't know about Christianity. Nor did she. The hound of heaven was after her, following along with unwearied pace. But I did not understand. A terrible experience. The law. The commandment coming. Coming home. But altogether necessary lest she remain alive apart from the law, alive in her complacency, alive in her self-righteousness, alive in her complete and utter indifference to Jesus Christ and to His great sacrifice for sin. Paul, after all, knew a great deal about Jesus long before he ever became a Christian. He knew the story. He knew what Christians were saying about Jesus, the claim of His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. He knew all of that. What he did not know, what he desperately needed to know but did not know, was that he needed a righteousness that only Jesus Christ could give him. He would never have figured that out, never have discovered if the commandment had not come home. and he found himself spiritually dead. This awful awakening to one's true moral and spiritual condition apart from the grace of God is an indispensable first element in salvation. One does not stride confidently into the city of God. One is carried in by another. The man who's sure of himself expects to walk right up to the gate, confidently pound on it, and have it opened for him, is the man who will never see the city, never reach the gate. Some of you, probably mostly women, have read the novels of Elizabeth Gouge. In one of her novels, Green Dolphin Country, she tells the story of two sisters who live in the Channel Islands, two sisters who fall in love with the same man. Mary Ann, the older sister, is a willful and selfish and unattractive person. Marguerite, the younger sister, is sweet and loving. William, understandably, falls in love with Marguerite, and that becomes clear to Mary Ann, much to her bitterness. William, whom both girls love, goes to sea and decides, after reaching New Zealand, that he will settle there, and so he intends to write back to Marguerite and ask her to join him in the distant country and become his wife and share his life there. But a lazy and somewhat careless man in any case, and inebriated that night, he writes the wrong name in his letter and addresses his request to Mary Ann, the woman he did not love, not to Marguerite, the woman he did. Marguerite, when the letter arrives, of course, is shattered, thinking her love has been betrayed, and resigns herself to making some kind of life for herself in England as her elder sister makes plans for her great adventure. Mary Ann, jubilant at William's proposal, sails to New Zealand, exulting in her triumph over her younger sister. As soon as the ship docks, and it is Mary Ann who debarks, William realizes the mistake he has made. His face pales, a fact Mary Ann notices, but does not understand. But there's nothing that can be done, so William receives her as if she were the one he was expecting, and in the years that follow, never lets her know that his hope and intention had been for her sister and not for her. The rest of the book tells the story in a sweeping narrative of the life and dangers they face settling the wilds of New Zealand, and by contrast, the life Marguerite was leading back in the Channel Islands. The story comes full circle when many years later William and Mary Ann return to England, and Mary Ann overhears William explain his mistake to Marguerite. Mary Ann has to come to terms with the fact that her husband had wanted her sister and not herself, and that her entire life had been built on a clerical error. Now, to be sure, those of you who have read the book know there is much more to the story than that. There is in it the account of the redemption of two lives. But for the moment, consider simply this. It is the story of a woman who thought that her life was one thing, only to discover that, in fact, it was something else entirely. A woman who thought she was acceptable to her husband learned finally that her joining him, in fact, had been the greatest disappointment of his life. A woman who thought for years that all was well only because she was utterly unaware of what her husband had actually thought about her. What a perfect picture of human life everywhere we look. People are sure that everything is well. They're confident that things are as they imagine them to be. They have no idea that they may in fact be unloved of God, still less that they are exposed to his wrath and storing up his punishment. They go on with their lives, scarcely ever thinking a serious thought about their relationship with God. So complacent, so confident, so self-righteous, they can hardly be bothered to think about why they are so little worried about death and the judgment to come. They learned early on to think about their situation as they imagined it to be, and since have scarcely bothered to think that it might not be that way at all. They have little interest in Jesus Christ. They hardly ever think about him. They don't know much about him and don't care to know more. They are indifferent. That's the word. They don't care. Whether religious or secular, they are satisfied with the way things are. But things are not as they imagine them to be. Nothing like, in fact, what they imagine them to be. Joseph Hart, in his great hymn, urges the unsaved, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness Christ requireth is to feel your need of him." But that's precisely the problem. People don't feel any need for Jesus Christ. Paul didn't feel that need until the commandment came. And until the commandment comes to vast multitudes of people, they won't feel their need either. Is the law sin? You better believe it isn't. If it weren't for the law, if it weren't for the discovery the law makes of our moral failure, if it weren't for the law in the hands of the Holy Spirit, we would never figure out that we have no righteousness of our own, and that therefore we have to get it from somewhere, from someone else. Let a man or a woman discover that, as the law teaches him or her that, and suddenly Jesus Christ becomes the single most wonderful, essential, and absolutely indispensable person in the world. That's what the law of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit teaches a person to think. To think about Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't think, if you're someone here this morning who doesn't think that way about Jesus Christ, that he is utterly and completely indispensable to you, that you cannot think about your life without thinking about him first, and what he has done for you first, consider this. Paul was a very serious-minded man. He took life. He took morality seriously. He was morally earnest. Probably, to be honest, a great deal more morally earnest than you are. But he came to realize that notwithstanding his moral earnestness, his situation was hopeless. Far from providing a way to heaven, his morality, his law-keeping, had condemned him to greater and ever greater punishment. If Paul realized that about himself, what makes you think the same is not true of you? Read God's law. Find out what God's expectations for your life actually are. To love him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. See if you do not find your complacency simply melting away and some measure of deep unease, if not outright fear, taking its place. And then look up and you will see for the first time the Lord Jesus Christ, the only possible solution to your very great problem. Amen.